Good to be with you folks here. We're going to look this morning and tomorrow morning at Elijah. And there's a key verse in Matthew 17, verse 11. Jesus has been with his disciples. They were on the mountain. They came down, Peter, James and John with them. And Elijah and Moses appear on the mountain with them. And the disciples ask Jesus a question about Elijah. It's really good that we ask questions of Jesus, because he knows everything. He's got a lot to reveal to us. It's really important that we're a people of questions. We're a people of searching for fuller understanding of the things of God. And they ask Jesus this question, and Jesus talks about Elijah, and he says about Elijah has already come, and he came in one sense as in John the Baptist. The spirit of Elijah was on John the Baptist, preparing the way. His primary function was to prepare the way for Jesus. But there's a fuller extension of the ministry and anointing of Elijah that is for us today as the church. Because Jesus says this to the disciples, Matthew 17:11. He says, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. So in one sense, Elijah had come, he says that. But you know, in the things of God and the economy of God, there's a coming and an already come. Jesus says on one occasion, the hour is coming and is already here. How can it be both? Because it's not in our dimensions, it's in different dimensions. And God is bringing something. He's already brought something, but he's still bringing it. And the ministry of Elijah, that anointing continues. Elijah is coming because John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, but John the Baptist did not restore all things. Jesus completed everything that was required, but in another sense, he didn't restore all things yet, because there's still the restoration of all things to come. So John did something. The Elijah task remains upon us as the church to restore the fullness of the things of God till everything is brought together in Christ. And throughout history, we've seen the kind of movements of the Spirit. We've seen the movements, the waves coming in and ebbing back. We've seen the heights and then the lows, the lulls. And throughout history, in one of the great times of restoring was the time of the Reformation back in the 16th century. So there was a great restoring of understanding of truth, justification by faith, salvation by grace alone, faith and so on based through the Scripture, and all the things that were restored there. But they didn't restore everything. In the Reformation times, there was little shifting in what the church actually became. And so throughout history, there's been many other different movements. One of the great movements of more recent times was in the early 20th century in a place called Azusa Street. Anybody know where Azusa Street is? We've been too. There's not much there to see. It's in Los Angeles. And there's a little sign on a street lamp. A little sign that says about Azusa Street. But there was a great revival there, instigated through a man with one eye called William Seymour, who had an orange box. What did he do with an orange box? He didn't have oranges in his orange box. The orange box was there. He stuck the orange box on his head. He was maybe a kind of ugly guy. I don't know. He put an orange box on his head. He put the orange box on his head so he couldn't be distracted by all the people and everything that was going on, until God spoke to him. And he would sit, as people would worship in this old barn that they'd cleared out, and he would sit with the orange box, and as the people worshipped, he would just keep this on until the word of the Lord came to him. And they just had to keep going until the orange box got moved. So they're kind of watching him with the orange box, and eventually he would take it off, and they said, he's going to bring it from God. And he would go up, and there was all sorts of things happen. Many miraculous healings, all manner of things, but really a restoring of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which was a birthing of the Pentecostal movement, which has been probably the fastest growing movement of church throughout the 20th century. We're now into the 21st, of course. But God has been restoring other things more in recent times. There's been a restoring of an understanding of intercessory prayer. Now, when God restores something, two things happen. One is, we don't get it all together straight away. When God starts doing something, It's not a new thing in the sense that it's never been before, because he's restoring an original thing. He's restoring something that's been. But because we've not been familiar with it, our understanding is limited. We catch hold of something, and as we grow in these things, there's sometimes an immaturity about it. There's sometimes a bit of controversy, to say the least, about some of these things. But also, there's a spiritual battle, because the enemy does not want to see a church come into the fullness of restoration. He's quite happy with a church that has very little understanding of who they are and what they can possibly do. So when we begin to restore things, when the Holy Spirit breathes in fresh life and says it's time, he starts raising up some people and giving them revelation, and things start getting restored, the enemy sees that happen, and he presses in hard. He presses in hard. So on the one hand, we get the enemy pressing hard. On the other hand, we get people getting caught up in, you know, because we get different understandings. So I don't think it should be like this, and I think this, and we get caught up in that. And God has to bring us through that into a maturing of what he's restoring. And I believe in these days he's bringing a restoring of a fuller understanding of the intercessory role of the church. He's bringing a restoring of healing signs and wonders, but not just of healing signs and wonders, because that's been happening for a while. I believe in more recent times what he's doing is he's bringing a restoring of healing signs and wonders to the wider body of God's people. So when something starts to get restored, often it's in some individuals. And there would have been times where we saw, and people still talk this way, where we saw, you know, a man or a woman of God who was greatly anointed. Catherine Kuhlman and others of a past generation, greatly anointed individuals, and the crowds would come and they would minister to the crowds. But God is shifting that so that we don't need, you know, it's not that we don't want that, we bless the anointed individuals, but he's saying the anointing's for all of my people. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 is such a key verse because it talks about these giftings that Jesus gives to his church to equip. To equip, which includes the sense of restore. That's a word with wide-ranging meaning. Includes the sense of to restore and to heal and to mend and to realign the whole body that we grow into this maturity. So that we don't become a church that watches a few individuals move in signs and wonders and healing, but we become a church body that moves in healing signs and wonders. So we don't come to the big meeting. We might still have some big meetings, but they're not so necessary now because it's about a scattering of all of you guys, all of us, to go be signs, wonders, healings, people, wherever we are. He's been restoring the fivefold ministries, or whether it's five or four. You know, see, we get caught up on these things. Is it pastor, teacher, one, or is it two? Yeah, you can take your choice, because the actual structure of the Greek is, you're not interested in that, but it means that it could be one or it could be two. But who cares? I don't think God gets worked up about that. I think Jesus says, you've had pastors and teachers. You kind of know what they are. You've got a very, very few evangelists, not nearly enough, but I'm restoring prophets and apostles. And we get all hung up about it. We get all hung up about apostles in the church. Some people want to put a capital A, and some people don't like a capital A. Some people want it in their business card, apostle, so-and-so. And some folk think that's awful proud. But we need to understand the functioning of these gifts. I don't think we've quite got the fullness of what apostles are about yet. But anyway, God is restoring these giftings into his church. He's also, I believe, at a time now where he's refocusing his church for a greater purpose. And we, you know, we talk about needing reformation. We talk a lot about change. Some churches don't like change. Some churches want to keep changing all the time. And, you know, we've all got our ideas of what we like about church and what we don't like about church and how we do it differently. And everybody's got their ideas. And a lot of what we talk about focuses, I think, around two main areas. One is our concern for ourselves as church. A lot of what folk talk about, oh, I, you know, I think this and I think that and I think we should do this. A lot of it's very inner focused. And people shop around church, you know, to find a church that suits their needs, that meets their likes. How many likes can your church get? You know, we live in an age of likes, don't we? You know, you put a Facebook post on, how many likes can you get? When I put pictures of my grandchildren, I get more likes than for anything else. But there you go. And we have this, we've had this, you know, a lot of inward looking. And I think God wants to shift this. He's not saying that's not important, the church does meet our need in some way, but he's saying that's not what it's all about. It's not what it's all about. We need to be among a local body where we feel a sense of call. And when you're called, it doesn't have to be that you like everything that's about it. And if you don't like everything that's about it, but you're called there, you don't have to mention that you don't like everything. You don't have to bend the leader's ear about it. You just say, actually, there's stuff in this church that I'm not that keen on, and I would do things differently. But God's called me here, and I'm going to serve, and I'm going to seek the purpose of God for why I'm here. Amen. I'm not going to partner with the spirit of complaint. The other thing we've often thought about, you know, how can we be more effective? Churches are more outward looking. How can we be more effective into our community and reaching people? And that's great. It's great when we think that way. But I think God's got something more as well for us. He's got a higher function for his church, because his church has to become something that is planted into a place and begins to shift and bring kingdom culture into that whole area. And we do that at both the atmospheric level in the heavenlies, and we do it at the ground level among people. And God is calling forth his church with an understanding that we are a royal priesthood with kingdom keys. And you know that's true. You know, we talk about, you know, 1 Peter 2:9, that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. But let's stop and ponder on some of these phrases. What does a royal priesthood do? There's two things about a royal priesthood. One, it's not just an ordinary priesthood. In the Old Testament, they had a priesthood. They had priests. But in the New Testament, it says that we're a royal priesthood. What do royal people do? They reign. Maybe not so much when we just look at figureheads sometimes today, but in Bible times, a king or a queen ruled. What they said went. They established law. They governed. And we are a royal priesthood. There's a ruling, reigning capacity in the church that has been given to us to bring the life-giving rule of the kingdom of God here on earth. And we need to rediscover more of that royalty, that reigning in Christ. And a priesthood that represents heaven to earth and earth to heaven. And we've been given the keys. Jesus says, you've been given the keys of the kingdom. What we bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. What we loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. God is restoring into his church an understanding of this royal priesthood, that we represent the concerns of heaven and earth to heaven. We stand in that gap. And we actually have been given authority to bind, to forbid things here on earth, because they're forbidden in heaven. And we need to see church rise up into its fuller function of that, and taking a spiritual governmental role in their community. That you can actually begin to say, this will not happen in our community. We bind, we forbid that. Because we know that has been forbidden from heaven. And we loose and we permit these life-giving things to happen. That is the authority that he's given us. The enemy is very, very, very afraid of God's people understanding that. Very afraid of them. And he's restoring a planting and replanting of church. You know, one of the things about being in somewhere like the United Kingdom, where we've had centuries of what we might call Christendom, that's not just the freshness of church life, but where there's been a kind of Christian thing over society, and it's a religious thing it becomes. But we're no longer going into new territory, because the church has been. And across this nation, we've many great churches that are full of life and full of the Spirit and growing. But we have many, many churches that are declining, closing down. You know, I know guys who now they oversee seven churches. Not because they've grown seven churches, but because seven churches have so declined that they can only afford one minister between seven little church parishes. And into these places, we need to bring a replanting, which is actually sometimes harder than the initial planting. Because already something has been resisted. Something came maybe a long time ago, and there's been a resistance both from people and also from the enemy that's made the ground much harder. And if you were going to somewhere totally new, it would be easier. But you're going to somewhere where they've already got a kind of askew concept of Christianity, where they've got a very wrong mindset about understanding what it's all about, who Jesus is. And so you've got to battle through something, a false foundation that's been there. But God is calling us, I believe, in these days across the United Kingdom to plant and to replant again and again and again, bringing the revelation and the reign of Jesus into our world. So we're going to look a little bit at Elijah from the chapters about him in 1 Kings. Elijah's a hugely significant figure in Israel, and yet the account of him in Scripture is over quite a short piece, really. So we're going to look at 1 Kings 17 through 19, those three chapters, this morning and tomorrow morning. So I'm going to read from 1 Kings 17. So this is the introduction to Elijah. He just suddenly appears. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord lives, the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except at my word." That's pretty bold, isn't it? Except at my word. But he understood that God had delegated something to him. He understood that. And it's not a very popular prophetic word. If you want to be a popular prophet, you've got to tell people how they're going to prosper. Yeah. You've got to tell people about how God's opening new doors to them and great finances coming their way. Great finance. And there are words like that sometimes because God does want us to prosper. And he does want to bless us. But if you want to be a popular prophet, only say stuff that people like. Okay? But if you want to be a true prophet, you say what God tells you to say. And Elijah brings in, you know, an immensely unpopular word here. He's basically saying there's going to be drought. You folk are going to have a dreadful time. Ahab would describe him as the troubler of Israel. Verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him. That's a recurring theme with Elijah. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. So we'll pause there for a few moments. Elijah describes himself as this. He says, verse 1, "The Lord, the God of Israel, before whom I stand." And he'll use that expression of himself again. Other translations might put it slightly differently, but in the New American it says it that way. Elijah describes himself. This is who he is. He's one who is positioned, who stands in the presence of the Lord. And every one of us has been given that access through what Jesus has opened up to us. The throne of grace is equally accessible to every born-again believer. Whether they've been walking with the Lord 50 years or 50 months or 50 days or whatever, it's equally accessible because the access is given by another, by the blood of Jesus. But we need to deliberately position ourselves to hear from heaven. Revelation 4, it said to John, he sees a door is open. Well, if a door is open, you can go through it or you can not go through it. You've got a choice. And do we avail ourselves of the access that we've been given? We need to deliberately position ourselves to hear from heaven. That may mean the shutting down of some other voices. Isn't there just such a lot of noise? Such a lot of noise. You know, we were sat in the dining having breakfast, and Jill commented about, you know, the noise, such a lot of noise, isn't it? All that chatter going on. All that chatter and up to that ceiling list and bouncing back down and all that chatter. And our world is full of chatter, isn't it? Full of chatter. So we need to make deliberate effort to get to a place where we silence some of that noise and we recognize we are standing before the Lord and He's got some things to say. He's got some things to say. There's stuff in this world that I believe would not take place if there were more children of God standing in His presence and hearing His warnings about catastrophe. Yeah. Some people say, you know, why did the Lord let that happen? Well, maybe He didn't let it happen. Maybe He was crying out to some people saying, who is listening? Who is listening to the warning that would enable you to prevent that from happening? Who is listening? Who's standing in His presence? And not just for the warnings, but for the things that He's announcing, the things that He's doing. And that's, you know, folks, it's not about a self-effort thing, and it's not about, you know, having to be more spiritual or more saintly. You're as saintly as you're ever going to be. Because your saintliness is not dependent upon the way you walk. Your saintliness is dependent on the blood of Jesus. What made you a saint has happened. Historically. Completed. How you're going to live in that's another thing. But you're all on equal ground. It's not that this is for certain more spiritual type people. It's for every born again believer. But some choose to enter into it and some don't. And because Elijah stood before the Lord, the word of the Lord came to him. Again and again, the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him. And that was, makes all the difference. And the word of the Lord comes to him about the rains. The word of the Lord comes to him and then it says, verse 3, go away and hide yourself. And there was maybe different reasons why Elijah had to hide. One was because, well, he was going to be pretty unpopular. And maybe they would have done something to him because he'd prophesied this drought. So, but also the Lord's telling him, just get away by yourself. Get away. Go hide yourself. And God calls us in seasons into a place of hiddenness. Never fear the place of hiddenness. There's something in the human flesh that desires the place of prominence. That desires the place of recognition and of popularity. There's something the way God has actually made us, that's wired us, that we want to be significant. And that's not wrong in any way. But when the human flesh, the fallen flesh gets hold of that, it builds something into us which is much more a desiring of recognition and popularity and prominence. And God has to take us at times and says, come into the hidden place. You don't need to be noticed. You don't need to be popular. Just come into the hidden place with me. And the hidden place is often a place of deep development in our lives. Sometimes the Lord will manufacture that hidden place for you if you won't respond to it yourself. But also, so much more of kingdom advancement happens in the hidden place than we realize. So much more of kingdom advancement happens in the hidden place. We've got to value the hidden place. We've got to value that. Jesus talks about when in secret, in the secret. And many of the breakthroughs happen in that hidden place, away from the sights of other people. And then verse 1 of chapter 18, the Lord then says to Elijah, go show yourself. So go hide, and then at another time when he's prepared, when he's ready, when it's the right time, the 3 years are over, he says, now go show yourself to Ahab, to the king. And in the hidden place, God brings his provision. The thing about Elijah is we see he comes into a place of incredible, miraculous provision. God could have provided for him in lots of ways. God is kind of creative and I think humorous at times in the way that he does some things. I mean, he sends ravens to bring him food. Who would have thought of ravens? Come on, who would have come up with that idea? We could have thought of lots of different. I mean, the brook makes sense. There's a brook, but the problem is his prophecy is going to make the brook dry up. He's going to be a victim of his own prophecy. The brook's flowing, he's drinking, and it eventually dries up. Why? Because there'd be no rain, which he had prophesied. But ravens. I mean, ravens, like, they eat meat anyway. They eat food. They're not going to bring it to you. Incredible, miraculous thing that day after day, ravens would come with food and drop it down to them. Just incredible. God can provide in so many ways. God can do things in so many ways. But there is this point where the brook dries up. And Elijah has to go somewhere else. There comes a point where God has worked and he has blessed and he's provided and he's done miraculous things in one season, but he's not going to do it the same way in the next season. There's nothing worse than a people who have known the blessing of God in a wonderful way, who are sitting by a brook that flowed beautifully with refreshing waters for a time. They're sitting by this brook and there's no more water. It's dried up and they're saying, "Oh, but you remember how the brook used to flow? And remember how refreshing the water was in that brook?" And they're sitting by the brook waiting for that to come again when God's saying, "Go somewhere else." God's saying, "Go somewhere else." Don't stay in the place of previous blessing when there's a fresh moving of the Spirit. God won't do it the way he did it before. We saw it did such a wonderful moving of the Spirit in the 90s. And our little church in Glasgow was blasted apart by the power of the Spirit. And we saw God do wonderful things. And that flowed into many things for us in the next coming years. And I'm believing there's another great wave of the Spirit coming for us soon. Get ready, it's coming soon. But you know what? That wave will look quite different from the last one. It'll look what it looks like because God will bring it in his way. But if we're sitting just waiting by a brook thinking he'll do it the same as he did before, we'll do it the way I got to like it, then you might wait and be disappointed for a long time because he's saying, "Hey, it's over here now." So Elijah moves on. Let's read again. Where did we get to? We're at verse 9. "Arise," the Lord says, "go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon." So, you know, go outside of Israel. "And stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." It's interesting that God commands this widow, and yet she still has to respond. It's not a done deal. She has to respond. And if she didn't and withheld from Elijah, God would have raised up another widow. But he's commanded this widow. He sent forth something in the spirit to her. "So Elijah arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please give me water in a jar that I may drink.' As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand.' But she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die.'" Oh, what a hopeless situation. She's like in death row, about to have her last meal. "And so Elijah says to her," one of 365 times in the Bible, Elijah says, "Do not fear." Do not fear. That's the one for the April the 6th. "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first." Now, at one level, we could look at that and think, what a selfish man. He's been getting fed by ravens for quite some time now. And this poor widow, she's getting virtually nothing left. Just one last meal for her and her son. And this selfish, greedy prophet says, "Make for me first." But there's something really important about that, because it's not out of greed, it's not out of selfishness. He's inviting this woman to come in to the miraculous provision that he's known. And the test is whether she will move in a spirit of generosity towards him. A spirit of obedience to the word of the prophet. "Bring it to me," he says, "and afterwards you may make one for yourself and for your son." Great test is, are we going to give God our best? Are we going to give God our first? Are we going to release to him? Knowing that as we give to God first, then we enter into something greater than our own provision, greater than ourselves. Elijah goes on, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rains on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Elijah goes to a widow. I think it's interesting he goes to a widow, because I think for us today, the Lord is saying something about the church coming out of her widowhood and into her bridal radiance. I believe for a long time we've functioned as a widow church. We've prayed like the widow church. You know the parable in Luke 18 where there's a poor widow who goes before an unrighteous judge. And she pleads her case. She pleads her case and wears the man out with her constant coming. And eventually the unrighteous judge gives in to her and says, okay, this woman is just driving me nuts. She's bugging the life out of me. She'll not give up. She's just a pestering, annoying woman. Just give her what she wants and shut her up. And because Jesus tells that parable, we've often taken it at that kind of face value, not really understanding it. And we've thought as church we need to go for God and we need to plead and we need to pester him and we need to annoy him enough with our prayers that eventually in his reluctance he might be moved to say, okay, give them it. And we've lived and operated as a widow church. Jesus is telling there a parable of contrasts. He's saying if a poor widow can get an unrighteous judge to move, how much more will my bride get my righteous loving father to respond? We are not to approach God as a widow. We're to approach as the bride of Christ. To know that when we come to the throne and the Father sees us, He gets excited. He says, wow, look at the bride for my son that is coming. He sees the radiance. He sees the beauty. He sees the end product. He sees what we are becoming. Because in one sense, it's this becoming and become. We've already become it, but we're becoming it. And he sees this radiant, without wrinkle bride. And he goes, wow. Didn't my son do well? And he's moved by our requests, by our desires, by our aligning up with his son. And he's saying, yes, I will give generously. I will move generously. At the end of that parable, Jesus says, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's all he's looking for, is faith in us. And so God is shifting us from being this this widow church with a widow mentality into this bridal radiance. One of the most important books of the Bible in my devotional life for some years now has been the Song of Songs. And just to, you know, live in that affirmation of Jesus into us as his people. My beautiful one. Let him call you that. Let him speak that into us. And we respond in like manner. So Elijah comes to the woman, he addresses fear first of all. God is coming today as he restores all things. He's coming to his church. First of all, he addresses fear. He does speak that word. It is amazing that it's there 365 times, isn't it? Do not fear, do not be afraid. It's just again and again. Don't you think he's trying to say something to us in it? He's really trying to address the very root of fear in our life. The root of fear. And the root of fear is separation from God. You know, we're afraid of many things, but the real root of human fear is a separation from God. And the Word of God says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So the basis of all fear has been removed in Jesus Christ. The basis of all fear has been removed. Do not fear. He then brings her into that priority order. Give to Elijah first. Make for him first. And then you enter in to what he's got. We've got to be freed from the fear and the offense about giving so that we can move in the generosity of spirit that is required to receive the greater things of God. You see, I think one of the key things for us as God's people in this time is that we're a people of extreme generosity. Because when your hands are wide open to give, your hands are wide open to receive. When your fists are clenched and you're holding on to the little you've got, you can't receive anything else. And there's a thing about generosity. in the church. There's a fear of generosity. There's a fear that if we give, we won't have. This woman, she must have had that little conversation inside her head for a few moments. If I give this to Elijah first, there's going to be nothing for my son and I. She must have struggled with that thought for a moment, I'm sure. But she overcomes that and she does as Elijah says. And this is withholding. It's not just about money. It's a whole generosity of spirit that we need to come into in order to receive the fullness, the greater fullness of what God has for us. There's also an offense about generosity, about giving in the church. People don't like it when you talk about money. People don't like it because they think you're meddling in things. There's an offendedness about it. I see this particularly in our land of Scotland. There's a fear and an offendedness about generosity in the church. It's actually not there so much outside of the church. And we need to become a people of an extreme generous spirit so that we can receive God's more. God takes this poor widow and her son, and he invites her into his realm where God moves with miraculous provision. What an invitation. And God is inviting his church today to come out of her widowhood into this realm of miraculous provision, miraculous resource that he has for us. But then things go a little bit wrong in the household of this widow. Verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. That's another way of saying he died. So she says then to Elijah, you see her heart then does get offended. She does get reactive. And she says, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Isn't it amazing how we can move in the realm of something miraculous in God, but then something goes wrong and suddenly we forget all that. Suddenly we forget all that. Suddenly she's thinking, "You've just brought my iniquity up before God and he's come to punish me." And yet she's known as miraculous provision. Why would he do that? But when something goes wrong, we can so easily react emotionally and get caught up, and we forget what God has been doing. We forget the good things of God. Anyway, Elijah says to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the woman with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" You see, prophets don't know everything. Elijah doesn't know why the boys died. Elijah doesn't know what's going on. When we move in the prophetic, and the prophetic is for us all, Acts 2:17, the promise of the Spirit is that your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your men servants, your maid servants, the Spirit will come. So it's open for us all. And we need to understand, if we're going to become a prophetic people, that we don't know everything. And there are things God's doing we just don't understand. We still have to inquire of the Lord. We have to get before the Lord. You see, if God got a hold of a prophet and told them absolutely everything they'll ever need to know, they no longer have to have a relationship with him. Because they've got it all. It's been downloaded. They'd be like a computer. God wants, first and foremost, relationship with us. So we see in part, he gives us bits. And we have to keep going back and inquiring of the Lord. You might get some tremendous revelation, but the next day you haven't a clue. You're back in another situation, you haven't a clue. And so you're coming back and saying, "Lord, you know, what's going on here?" So Elijah's like, "What's going on here? Lord, I don't understand it. You sent me here and a calamity has come to this house." She's only got one son. She's a widow, so she's not going to have any more sons. So that's where the whole line of inheritance is going. That's so important to them. And he's died and that's it. So Elijah gets up into his, gets alone. He gets into the hidden place because he understands the hidden place. He goes into his room. And then he stretches himself out upon the child three times, calls to the Lord and says, "O Lord my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house, gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth." So, final thing we're just going to mention here is that Elijah revives the dead son. And what I believe God is saying to us today is that as he restores all things through this Elijah ministry, this spirit of Elijah that he's putting on his church, as he restores all things, he's bringing us into an understanding of his miraculous provision, the resource of heaven. But sometimes things then get worse before they get better. I usually find when God begins to move, things start going very wrong around me. At first that used to bother me, and then I started getting to a point where I thought, oh good, things are going wrong. Oh good, all these things are beginning to fall apart. Isn't this good? God's getting a new thing. And I would see this pattern again and again and again. Things can get worse before they get better. Something sometimes has to die for new life to come. And the son, you know, he's her legacy. He's her inheritance. And I believe God is wanting to revive something of the legacy of his church. He's wanting to revive something of our inheritance, our ministry. What we've birthed. We've kind of birthed things that have never really maybe grown. I think that would be quite common across the United Kingdom, that we've birthed things of the Spirit, but they've often not really grown. God is wanting to bring a revival of our children, of the things we've given birth to. A reviving of them. And where does it happen? It happens, one, in the upper room. What does the upper room remind us of? Pentecost. Pentecost. They were in an upper room, praying together. A revival comes as Elijah does two things. One, he seeks the Lord. Why has this happened? Never be afraid to ask God the questions. And then he stretches himself out. He goes into that place of intercessory prayer over that dead child. God is calling us, one, to stand again in his presence, hear from him, ask the questions, hear from him, get his revelation. And then when we get the revelation, release ourselves, give ourselves to persevering intercessory prayer. He lies upon the boy three times, stretches out three times, not once. We'll see more of this in the next chapter. It's time to raise up, to revive things that we thought were lost. Things that we gave birth to. Things that we'd visioned for that they didn't seem to run anywhere. It's time to bring them back to life. The Apostle Peter, when he's going around, he gets called to the bedside of a woman that's died, Dorcas. And he gets down and he prays. He does what he'd seen Jesus do this before, and he just does the same thing. He puts everybody out of the room. And he gets down and he prays, and we don't know what he prayed, but I imagine he just got down before the Lord and he said, why has this calamity come? What have I to do about it? As I stand in a gap between heaven and earth, what have I to do in this place? And I believe that the Holy Spirit gave him that green light to do what he saw Jesus do. And he takes Dorcas by the hand and he raises her back to life. And I believe that God wants to put into us a life-giving, a life-reviving, a life-restoring anointing to bring things back to life. Let's pray. Let's wait on the Lord and just see what he wants to do among us in these these next few minutes. I'm going to invite Deborah and Rebecca to come up and just see what you ladies are seeing in the Spirit and anything you just feel to release here this morning. Father, I thank you this is a day of restoring in your church. You're restoring all things. And Lord, we thank you that we live in this this moment of history where there's a restoring of things in your end time purposes to bring a great revelation of Jesus across the earth. To bring a dynamic, life-giving rule of Jesus into our societies, into our world. So Lord, I pray that you would awaken us out of any widowhood as a church, awaken us into the understanding of our bridal appearance before you. An understanding of us as a royal priesthood who can stand boldly in your presence. To understand that you call us up as a prophetic people. That you would shift us from our limitedness into the resource of heaven. And that you would revive, that you would restore. Just come, Lord. I just thank you for your people here. I thank you for your churches, local churches represented here. And I just pray, just release your fresh anointing for now, Lord. For some, the brook has dried up because God has got a different source for you now. He's got a different resource. He's got a different place for you to drink from. You've not just to do what you did before, because he's got something new for you. For some of you, he's saying you've watched others minister for too long, not realizing that you have to do this for yourself.